Or felt it? Let's hear the word of God together. Paul writes and he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly awake a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Philip. Do keep Philippians 3 open in front of you. If you're joining us for the first time today, we're really glad to have you with us. We trust that you'll feel welcome amongst us. My name is George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here. And we've been working our way through this book of Philippians through this term. And today we're going to be looking at the first nine verses of chapter 3 and seeing what God has to tell us in this passage. Before we do that, let's speak to God in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Let me give you a moment just to pray and ask that as we look at God's word together, that he'll speak to you this morning and then I'll lead us. Father, I do pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you. as we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across this story in a book I was reading during the week. A man died and went to face the angel Gabriel at heaven's gates. Gabriel said to the man, "Well, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things that you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each of them. The more good there is in what you describe, the more points you'll get. And when you get to 100 points, you'll get in." "Well, okay," said the man. "I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, not even in my heart." "Oh, that's wonderful," said Gabriel. "That's worth 3 points." "3 points," said the man. "Well, I attended church all my life and I supported its ministry with my money and my service." "Terrific," said Gabriel. "That's certainly worth another couple of points." "Just 2 points," said the man, with his eyes starting to show a little bit of panic. "Well, how about this? I opened a shelter for the homeless in my city and I fed needy people by the hundreds in the holidays." "Oh, fantastic. That's good for 1 more point, said Gabriel. 1 point, said the man in desperation. "At this rate, the only way I'll ever get into heaven is by the grace of God." "Come on in," said Gabriel. That story highlights how most people see getting into heaven and being acceptable to God. Do enough good things. Amass enough points. Do enough good to outweigh the bad, and that's what is needed. That is the way into God's heaven, to be good enough. Well, this morning we're looking at a really central piece of the good news of the Lord Jesus, which shows us that that good news, that gospel, is dramatically different. Let me give you that truth. The gospel is not produce a righteousness to present to God. The gospel is receive a righteousness from God. It is not us who do enough good things to make us acceptable to God. It is that Jesus has done those good things for us. It's what we call justification by faith. It was one of the truths that the reformers rediscovered around 500 years ago, that our standing before God is not based on what we've done, but on what Jesus has done, that it's a gift that we receive from him. We're going to sing that later on in the closing of our service in Dan and Sean's song that we've just been starting to learn. We have a righteousness, not of our own. You see, the gospel deals with two big problems that we have. First, a problem of a bad record that needs to be dealt with. The bad record that needs to be dealt with. But second, another problem we have, that we don't have a good record of obedience that we desperately need. So we need forgiveness for the bad that we've done, but we need something else. We need a good record, a positive record of righteousness and obedience before God, of having loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. So not only forgiveness, but also a positive righteousness. And it is that second half, that positive righteousness, that good record, that really is the focus here in the first part of Philippians 3. Now, why does he talk about that here? Why does he come to that particular issue? Why cover it in this letter? Well, because it's a letter, as we've seen, as we've gone through the term, where one of the big themes is joy. It's been a letter about joy. And there is nothing that prompts joy more, nothing that holds on to joy in our lives more than the assurance of being justified by faith, of knowing that God has provided for us through Christ a perfect righteousness. And when we really get this, when this really sinks in and we grasp hold of this, then we naturally rejoice in the Lord, as he calls him to at the beginning of this chapter. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, one of the texts we looked at during that time was "Do not grumble." And I know, as some of you have shared with me, that was a pretty tough week afterwards, learning how to bite our tongue and realizing just how often we naturally grumble. I know a lot of us found that a particular challenge. Well, this week, I hope you'll have a smile on your face and joy in your heart every time you think of being justified, every time you remember Christ's righteousness put to your account. Paul wants them to be joyful, and he wants to safeguard that joy as well. He says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you," because there were some around at the time who were diluting the truth. It doesn't seem yet that they had infiltrated into the Philippian church, but he wants them to be aware of that. And because they were diluting the truth that it is Jesus' righteousness and that alone that we need. And so verse 1, he says, look, I'm writing to you things I know you already know, the same things, but that's no trouble because I want to safeguard you, want to protect you. I want to protect you from losing your joy, from losing your assurance, from going astray, from putting your confidence in the wrong things. So this morning, for the rest of our time, we're going to look at two different things. Paul writes a lot in terms of gain and loss in this particular passage. He kind of does almost a financial calculation, as it were. He looks at profit and loss, and we're going to do the same this morning. And think firstly about the poverty of our own righteousness. And then secondly, the extraordinary riches of Christ's righteousness. So first then, the poverty of our own righteousness. If you've been with us through this term, I hope you've had the sense that as Paul writes this letter, he has generally been really pastorally warm, even if he's been really challenging with them at times. But in verse 2, particularly, there is a kind of change of tone here in chapter 3. It's pretty strong language. It's the kind of thing you might get with a normally calm parent who shouts at their kid because they've just wandered out into the road and there's a car coming. And the parent is really anxious and they raise their voice and shouts out this particular warning. And Paul says here, verse 2, watch out, look out. In fact, in the original Greek, he says it three times. The text reads literally, watch out for those dogs, watch out for those evildoers, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. The language couldn't be stronger, couldn't be more graphic here. The issue is that there were a group called the Judaizers, and they were basically saying this. They'd emerged in the early church at this stage, and they were saying, yes, you do need Jesus, absolutely, but you also need circumcision to be right with God. It is Jesus plus circumcision. That is what you need. Circumcision is an essential thing. It is Jesus plus. Jesus plus. And circumcision in the Old Testament was important. It was the outward physical sign of belonging to Israel. And it also pointed even to an inner reality, what some Old Testament passages describe as the circumcision of the heart. It was significant. But with the coming of Jesus, with the Gentile nations being brought into God's people, outward circumcision was no longer required. Baptism would mark out God's people instead. And the Judaizers instead, though, we're saying circumcision is an essential. Along with that, the desire to sort of keep the whole Old Testament law, but circumcision is a key point of that, and that's where their confidence lay. That's where they were putting their trust. Their confidence in being accepted to God was in Jesus plus the fact they'd been circumcised. And Paul says, verse 3, it's different now with Jesus. We're the circumcision. We're those serving God, God in spirit. We're the ones who boast in Christ. The true inheritors, if you like, of all that was said there in the Old Testament about circumcision are not those who continue to be circumcised physically, but it's those of us who've been changed inwardly, where the Spirit has come to dwell, who put no confidence in circumcision, but who boast in Christ. And Paul is absolutely straight about that because he wants the Philippians to know it is Christ only. Christ only. And the Judaizers, they put their confidence in something additional and they were encouraging others to do the same, something other than Jesus. Now, as we think about how we're going to apply that, circumcision, I guess, has been not such a big issue in your spiritual lives up till now. But Melissa Kruger, in her book on Philippians, is helpful. She says this, it might seem strange that the Judaizers used to put their confidence in something like circumcision. But she says it's pretty clear today we still put our confidence in our own abilities or in our own attributes. She says some place their confidence in how carefully they eat or how many times they work out each week. Others in their intellect about what they read or what they know or where they studied. Some put it in their families, how many activities they can get their children to each day. She says we try in multiple ways to prove to others and to ourselves that we're virtuous or important. I remember reading Tim Chester talking about the fact that even if somebody thinks they don't care about God at all, that God is not on their radar, they're still trying to prove themselves to someone or to something. There's the secular version of proving myself able to hold my drink or be good in bed or make it in my career. We're all putting confidence in something or someone to get us an acceptable verdict, for someone to say we're enough, for somebody to say we matter, to prove ourselves. Maybe it's Facebook or Instagram righteousness, enough likes, enough comments, enough interesting facts and events in my life for me to count, for me to matter, for me to be valued. Right, mums here, how many of you are crippled by trying to show that you're a good enough mum? How many of us are terrified at being found out that we're really not up to the job that we're doing? That latent fear that somebody might just really find out we're really not able to do what we're called to do. How many of us just want the approval of that particular person? A child, a spouse, that particular friend, that church member, a dad. We're desperate to find something to put confidence in. We're desperate for someone to say we count, we've done enough. Even if we don't have a clue that it's actually God's verdict we're really desperate for. Well, Paul goes on to say, look, Judaizers, you want to play this game of confidence before God? Well, I'm in. Let's play this game. It says in verse 4, I myself have reasons for such confidence. In fact, if anyone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I think I can beat you at this game, hands down. Let's look at those things together. And in verse 5, he lists a bunch of things there to do, firstly with his status, firstly to do with his position. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Notice he starts exactly where they did. He starts with circumcision. And he says it was eighth day circumcision, which was just as the law commanded. That was when the baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, bear in mind that eight-day-old Paul, or Saul as he was back in those days, was not really calling the shots about this, was he? Eight-day-old Saul, I guess, just had to grin and bear the process. Or more likely scream his lungs out, I imagine, as he went through the particular process. But this shows his stock. He started well. His parents were good, solid, law-keeping Jews. He had a good start. And not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, he was of the people of Israel. He wasn't grafted in, he wasn't an extra, but he was from Israel. In fact, he was from Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the tribes of Israel, but the tribe that lined up with Judah, when the nation split into Israel and Judah, Benjamin went with the faithful half, with Judah, one of the faithful tribes. And clearly it was a heritage that matters. He was originally named Saul, remember? And that was the first name of the king of Israel who'd come from the tribe of Benjamin. His heritage was impressive. It mattered. He thought it counted. And then he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Somebody's helpfully explained that this means not only was he born Jewish, but he was raised as a Hebrew, according to Hebrew tradition. So not just born in the right family, not just right background, but he had the right upbringing too. All of those things that he thought were to his gain, all those things he thought counted. And that's a good point to pause and stop and just ask the question of ourselves. Are you putting confidence in anything like Paul does here? Is that where your confidence lies today? Your Christian background? Maybe your godly parents? Maybe your gospel upbringing? The church that you were brought up in? Your grandfather on your mother's side who was a minister or a missionary? Your Christian parents who are members of this church? That you're a student here and you've got well stuck into CU and you've been on committee or you've served in a small group, or your dad's an elder in your church back home, or you've been to the right camps and you're known, are you putting confidence in those things today? Is that where your hope and your trust comes from? Are they in your mental, spiritual CV of things you like to think, well, God will definitely let me into his heaven because I've got the sound church badge, or I've got the solid Christian upbringing badge, or I've got the served in ministry badge. Paul would say to us, well, those are good things, those are privileges that you've had, those are good things to have done, but they do not make you acceptable to God. They're not the basis of your standing before God. And Paul goes on because he's not done there, not by a long chalk. Now he lists out the things, not just his sort of status and position, but the things he's done. What's he done? Well, three descriptions to just show how serious he was, how committed he was. He says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, we just think of the Pharisees as really bad, but actually, the Pharisees were those who were passionately committed to what the Bible said. They took the Bible seriously. Jesus shows they'd misunderstood it in various ways, but they were serious about living in line with what the Bible said. They would do a much better job than we would today in terms of knowing their Bible, being familiar with the content. As for zeal, persecuting the church. See, Paul was not half-hearted about trying to please God. It wasn't that he was just did this for a while and then left it alone. He took it so seriously that when he thought the church was distorting God's truth, he was passionate about doing something about it. Paul was absolutely full on. He was 100% devoted to what he thought God wanted. And as for righteousness based on the law, he says faultless. Faultless. He was a deeply moral man. It wasn't just he sort of knew these things, but he lived in line in step with the Ten Commandments. He was morally and ethically as straight down the line as they come. I don't think he means sinless here. I don't think Paul would have understood that, but faultless. You lived a month with Paul, you'd find a man who lived in step with what he believed about God's commands. Faultless. See, the point of all of this is, Paul is saying, look, if anybody could have earned their way in, if anybody could have got to the 100 points, then it was me. Then it was me. This morning, if you're sat here and you're thinking, well, I've got a pretty good pass record, it's pretty good. That will give me some credit. Well, Paul thought that once, and Paul had a better record than you do. Paul had a much better record than you and me. And what was Paul's assessment of that good record? As he looked at it all, as he weighed it all up, where did he come to? We'll take a look at verses 7 to 9. This is what he says. He says, whatever were gains to me, those things I used to count as gains, those things I used to put in the credit column, this is how I view them now. I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is a loss. They are nothing. They buy me no position. They buy me no favour. They bought me no acceptance with God. How does Paul view them? He says, I've lost all things. I consider them, verse 8, garbage that I may gain Christ. Not that they had no value, not that they weren't good things in themselves, but in terms of gaining acceptance with God, in terms of meeting God's standard, they're garbage. You might have the word rubbish in your translation. Garbage or rubbish, many have said that either of those words are just polite translations, to be honest. Paul says, more literally, these things are dung. These things are excrement. These things are feces. That's what he's saying here. Saying it's like going down to the sewage works and scooping up a bucket before there's been any kind of treatment and walking up to God and saying, look, Lord, this is my best for you. Somebody Ellie knows posted a picture up on Facebook a while back of their kid who decided it would be really fun to take the contents of their nappy and smear it all over the walls. That post certainly divided opinions. Some appreciated the refreshing honesty of it. Some were disgusted by it. And if you're feeling a bit disgusted now this morning, perhaps even a little bit nauseous, I think we should probably feel that here. Because our good works are nauseous in terms of acceptance before God. They stink. In terms of gaining acceptance with God, it's not that our good works are almost there. They're almost good enough. Just a little bit short. They are horribly lacking. And remember, Paul is putting up the very best here. Paul is putting up the very best he can muster, the most earnest, heartfelt, complete righteousness he could put together. And he'd come to realise it was like offering God a blocked toilet. That was kind of the reality. Now, we don't want to believe that is the case. We want to believe that although we've done some bad stuff that God needs to forgive, yes, that I've also done some good stuff that God can accept. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying good works aren't good things to do, or that God doesn't want us to do those things, or that as Christians he's not pleased with even our faltering efforts. The issue here is acceptance before God. What gives us standing before God? And what God needs is absolute perfection. That's what God demands of us. And Paul says here, our righteousness, even the very best moment you could muster, is catastrophically far away from God's standard. And that is our biggest problem today. We know our sins are a problem, but we don't always recognise that our righteousness, our good deeds are a problem too. One theologian said this: the problem for Pharisees, for good law-abiding people, is not their sins, but their damnable good works. And that's the problem that so many Christians are wrestling with. They're not prepared to recognise this about their good deeds. They want their good deeds to be enough. They want their good deeds to be presentable enough. They want God to accept them based on what they're able to produce. And they try really hard. And they try really hard to be diligent in reading and praying. And they try really hard to be kind and generous and forgiving. And they hope it'll be enough. They hope. And Paul says, it is never enough. It is never enough. It is all loss. It is rubbish. See, Christian, we've got to understand we don't just need to repent of our sins, but we need to repent of our righteousness. We need to repent of our blindness in thinking that we can do enough and we can be enough. And I guess in this room today, some of us are actually crippled by this, thinking that God wants us to produce a righteousness for him that's acceptable. But the Lord says today, you are miles off. It's like garbage. And the answer this morning is not go away and try harder and do better and run faster and strive to bring me something that is more presentable. It's the answer that Paul now unfolds for us, the beautiful gospel answer of the extraordinary riches of Christ's righteousness. Let's have a look at that in verses 7 to 9. What's at the heart of verse 7 to 9? As Paul says, I count the things that I thought were gains, loss. What does he count now? I consider those things lost for the sake of Christ. And I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. It's his longing for Christ, for Jesus his Lord, because he knows it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. In effect, all he's doing in verse 7 to 9 is he's just doing the maths. He's just totting up all the supposed gains of his actions and his status, and he says that is all loss compared to having Christ. I just want nothing else in the credit line but Christ. I don't want to rest my confidence anywhere else, because if I gain him and be found in him, then I have a righteousness that is not my own, but that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That is the righteousness I want. That is the gain I want. It is a righteousness from God by Christ through faith. Not a righteousness for God by me through my hard work. You see, there it is. It is not produce a righteousness to present to God. It is receive a righteousness from God. And it's the very righteousness of Christ himself. Let me quote you Melissa Kruger again on this. God accepts you fully, completely, 100% on the basis of the merits of Christ. That is your standing and that is your position today. And let me unpack that a bit for you. Because that is such good news for you this morning. That is such good news. It is really powerful, because just think about the righteousness that Christ gives you. What is that righteousness? It is not just Paul's righteousness, Mark 2. It is not just Paul's righteousness, but just a little bit better than that. Just a little upgrade, just a little top up. It is an exquisite, impeccable righteousness. It is the righteousness that Jesus lived out in his earthly life as he loved God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength every second of every single day. Not just his sinless perfection that he didn't sin, but his positive righteousness of loving God outwardly and inwardly, perfectly, moment by moment. His perfect patient righteousness. Despite all he suffered, never getting unrighteously angry, generously, tenderly walking with stubborn disciples who kept messing up repeatedly. It's his perfect pure righteousness, that not only did he not lust, but he always treated women with absolute dignity and respect and honour. It's his perfect devotional righteousness as he loved and devoured God's word and prayed with earnest passion and selfless concern. And guys, that is the righteousness that we're given. That is the righteousness put to your account, a righteousness that is proven and a righteousness that was tested. In the wilderness, as he was tempted under desperate circumstances, in the isolation of the garden, as he recalled at the cross, tempted and tested. The righteousness we have in Christ is a perfect, impeccable, bulletproof, asbestos righteousness, as John Piper has put it, an unshakable, unbeatable righteousness. And that is what God sees you with. Now, if you're in Christ, all his merits are yours today. God looks at us and he sees Christ's perfection, his righteousness, his standing, and he accepts us for his sake because of his goodness. You see, in terms of your position and your status before God, you cannot be more righteous than you are this very moment this morning if you belong to Christ. God has put the righteousness of Christ in your account. You see, we are saved by good works. It's just not your good works, but the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't going to become more righteous in practice, more godly in our actions, but that flows out of God's good work in us. And those good works do not change our status. They do not change our position because we have that already. We're already declared righteous in God's eyes. And that's why we should rejoice in the Lord. That's why joy should result from this. That is why this is the best news ever, because nothing can shake that righteousness. Nothing can disturb that. Your sin today, your sin later on this afternoon, does not disrupt or overturn your justification. It can't take it away. It can't tarnish that righteousness of Christ because you're hidden in him. You're found in him. His blood covers your sin and his righteousness covers you. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, when you sin, that is the biggest test of whether what you really believe about the gospel when you sin. If you think you need to go away and make it up and make amends and do some good stuff to counterbalance that, you have not understood that Christ is your status and your only hope. That whether today is your best day or your worst day, you always need Christ and you always have him. And so as we sin, we confess, yes, and we repent, yes. But you're still a saint. A saint struggling with sin, yes, but not a sinner striving to be a saint. We have the righteousness of Christ if we're hidden in him. I want to speak to someone as we come to a close who perhaps just really bumps into that truth and you're sat there thinking today, this is just too good to be true, isn't it? It's just too good to be true. Please don't hear me say it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what Paul is saying. We'll talk more about that in the second half of chapter 3. But he's saying this, your good works are not good enough to be acceptable to God. They're not good enough to secure your position with God. You are miles short of the 100 points. You are miles short. You need to repent of trusting in your goodness. And you humbly need to turn to the perfection of Jesus. God longs for us to receive that righteousness. That's why Christ came and lived that for us and died for us. But I guess some of us don't like this really, to hear this morning, because it strips away all that we want to trust in. And we just can't bear the humbling of it. So you want it to be Jesus, but surely it's got to be 99% Jesus and 1% me. Like, surely that's got to be the reality. Just a little bit of me, just a little bit of what I do, what I produce. But let me ask you, if that's you this morning, like, what on earth are we thinking? That Jesus, blistering, stunning, white-hot, scorching, impeccable righteousness, well, that's okay, but it just needs a little top-up from me. It just needs a couple of my little good deeds to just flesh it out a bit. It's not quite enough. We just add a little bit to it, and then it'll be okay. Guys, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Question for you this morning is, whose righteousness do you want? Yours or his? Yours or his? Paul said, I've just realised mine's like a pile of manure. I don't want mine. I want his. I want his. I want to stop putting confidence in me. I want to stop putting faith in what I've done and put it in Christ. I want to have a righteousness that is not of my own, but that which comes through confidence, faith in Christ. So this morning, whose do you want? Yours or his? I really don't want mine. I really don't want mine. Those of you who know Christ and belong to him, some of you know the truth of what I've just said, but are you functionally trusting in something else? Are you turning back to other things? Have you forgotten that you've got this perfect, impeccable righteousness? And some of you here today who've never trusted Christ, who've lived well, who've tried to live in a way that you think will honour God, why are you trusting in your stuff? Why do you want to trust in your stuff when God offers you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Why do you want it? Why do you want that when the impeccable righteousness of Christ himself is offered to you? Perfection, that's how God sees you, if you're hidden in him. And if we know that, if we grasp hold of that, if we know that we haven't got to prove ourselves today, there is nothing that will bring you joy like grasping this truth. There is nothing that will take away those little voices of insecurity in your head that come repeatedly. And to know that you don't need to prove yourself today, because God said, pre-approved, approved already in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray that God will help us to grab hold of that this morning. Let's pray. Let me give you a moment to pray, to think about what God's been saying to you today. Think about the things that you need to trust in, the things you need to repent of, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, in some ways we looked at the most difficult truth to grasp this morning, because by nature we all want to trust in our own goodness. We all want to contribute. We all want to make ourselves acceptable, and the gospel strips us down to nothing and says we've got nothing. But the gospel gives us everything, because it gives us Christ. Christ who's paid the debt of the sin that we had, and Christ who's given us his perfect righteousness. Lord, we don't want to be functionally trusting in other things. We want to be trusting in Christ. We want to consider our things garbage, rubbish, that we might gain Christ. Father, I pray for any here today who just know they've been trusting in themselves, that they'll be able to see the joy and the release of this, that they'll be able to see the wonderful hope of this. And for any who are not yet trusting Christ, you've got some other reason for thinking that they will be acceptable to you on that last day, I pray that you'll just strip that away today, that those things will have fallen to the ground, and they will see that you don't just want to expose and humble us, but you want to clothe us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Father, I pray that they will flee to Christ today and find him. And we ask those things in his name. Amen.